That was a very, very funny 72-year celebration. That sandbox thing, I don't think I will soon forget. Because my wife robbed the cradle, too. I'm not allowed to tell you the difference in our ages, but it's there. Of course, nobody knows it because she looks so young. Oh, I tell you, I hate getting to these final sermons in a series. I have loved Jonah so much. I hope you have. Here we are in sermon number 10. And Jonah chapter 4 this morning, priorities. And we're going to read the entire chapter. It'll be on the screen in front of you from the New Living Translation. This change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. "Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you were a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen." The Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry about this?" Then Jonah went out to the east side of the city and made a shelter to sit under as he waited to see what would happen to the city. And the Lord God arranged for a leafy plant to grow there, and soon it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. This eased his discomfort, and Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But God also arranged for a worm. The next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it withered away. And as the sun grew hot, God arranged for a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. The sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and wished to die. "Death is certainly better than living like this," he exclaimed. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry because the plant died?" "Yes," Jonah retorted, "even angry enough to die." Then the Lord said, "You feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city?" Let's pray together this morning. Would you take this silent moment to just invoke the presence of the Holy Spirit in your own heart and life as you listen to God's Word. Just take this silent moment and ask the Spirit of God to minister to you. Lord Jesus, we need you this morning. We need you to clarify this final chapter, confusing in some ways, certainly not the happy ending that we had hoped for, and yet packs such a powerful punch. Help us, we pray, to understand it in 2012 language that will impact the way we live tomorrow morning. And we'll give you the praise for Jesus' sake. Amen. The story is told of two men, Jack and John, who were shipwrecked on a deserted island. In no time at all, Jack became hysterical. "There's going to be no happy ending to our story. We're going to die. I just know it. We're going to die. There's no food. There's no water. It's hopeless." As Jack ranted and raved, John sat serenely under a palm tree with a slight grin on his face. This only served to make John more desperate. "Don't you get it? We're trapped here in this forsaken island. We're going to die before anyone will find us. How can you sit there so calmly? Wipe that stupid grin off your face." John replied, "Settle down. I make $100,000 a month." Jack was even more frustrated and perplexed. What difference does that make? We're stuck here with nothing to eat or drink, and you think your big paycheck is going to bail us out of this mess? The hot sun's getting to your brain, man. I tell you, we're going to die. One more time, John tried to get his friend to relax. Let me explain what I mean. I make $100,000 a month, and I tithe 10% of that every month to my church. Don't worry, my pastor will find me. Now, we can only assume that if this had been a true story, the pastor would have come to the rescue, and we would have had the happy ending. Oh, we all love a happy finale to a story, don't we? Watch this. This is one of those old silent movies. We don't need any sound for this. On the count of three, we're all going to say, aww. One, two, three. Aww. You know, this passion for a satisfying conclusion is precisely why we wish the book of Jonah would just end with chapter 3. Man, if you're into fairy tale endings, this would have been one of the best. Nineveh repents. God withholds judgment. Jonah is the grand marshal in a parade through town, and everyone lives happily ever after. We could have hoped that the prophet would have softened his tone when he saw the wholesale repentance of the great city. Okay, I know I had some prejudice in my heart before I preached you guys, but after seeing your overwhelming response, I guess I was wrong about you. Nineveh isn't such a bad town after all. But is that what happened? No, not at all. And I'm glad in a way. You see, I like the brutal honesty of Scripture. The Bible does not whitewash or sugarcoat its characters to conform to some ideal. We get to observe people who are real, both at their best and at their worst. Although Nineveh was no longer Jehovah's dilemma, there was still that problem child by the name of Jonah. In this final message of our series, God challenges Jonah to reconsider priorities. And though Jonah 4 probably won't put a smile on our faces, I believe it will bring conviction to our hearts. There is a strong message here for those willing to receive it. And so let's listen carefully now with open minds and broken hearts. First in your notes there today, Jonah's anger. Would you write that down? Jonah's anger. To his utter dismay, Jonah discovers the Ninevites pinched the fuse on the prophetic bomb he had planted in their city. Divine wrath averted before the deadline. And how does God's messenger react? This change of plans upset Jonah. He became very angry. Oh yeah, this makes a lot of sense. In fact, it happens to me all the time. I go to a city like Cleveland or Chicago or Vancouver. I warn the people about God's judgment. Everybody turns to the Lord. But afterwards, I'm so ticked off. I can't believe these people. Why would they accept so readily what I said? This is crazy. I've got to find another line of work. The success is killing me. What's wrong with this picture? How could Jonah find anything about chapter 3 to get mad about? It's every evangelist's dream scenario. Friends, everyone is repenting. Dogs are asking cats to forgive them. Can you name even one itinerant preacher who wouldn't dearly love results like this? I can. His name was Jonah. And let's find out why he was so angry. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. Now, isn't it fascinating in your notes there to observe how Jonah found the mercy of God so appealing in chapter 2 when he so desperately needed it, but so appalling in chapter 4? It was wonderful grace that saved him from water-filled lungs, death by drowning. Oh, but it was woeful grace that spared the people of Nineveh. The delightful suddenly became deplorable. But before we get carried away in our condemnation of Jonah for this abrupt attitudinal shift, I think we need to look inside our own hearts. Some men don't want another man to be forgiven for his adultery, even though they have been unfaithful in their minds with lustful thoughts or inappropriate internet chats or texting. Some women look down their noses at a divorced woman, even though their marriage has been dead for a long time. Just the other day, I heard about a woman who was wearing her wedding ring on the wrong finger. When asked about it, she said, "I married the wrong man." Our penchant for condemning others is at the very heart of what Jesus commanded in Matthew 7:1. He says this, "Stop judging others, and you will not be judged." In other words, don't scrutinize the details of someone else's life until you're willing to put your own life under that same microscope. Speaking for myself, I am like Jonah way too often. One day I'm thanking the Lord for His amazing grace that saved a wretch like me, and the next day I'm hoping that so-and-so will get what's coming to him. Ouch. Well, wait a minute, Brother Tom. What that other person did is much worse than anything that I've done. Arguments like this can go back and forth all day long, but we're missing the point. Friends, the same mercy that can be extended to the murderer can be extended to you and me for the hatred we may harbor in our heart for another person. Both kinds of sinners then can stand equal and forgiven before Almighty God. Do you remember the story of the vineyard workers in Matthew 20? The men who had put in more hours had their shorts all bunched up about the fact that those who came in later in the day got the same paycheck. This prompted Jesus to say, "Many who are first now are going to be last then. And many who are last now will be first then." Friends, there are going to be so many surprised, self-righteous Christians at the judgment seat of Christ. Converted harlots and heroin addicts will enter the kingdom of God before they do. Why? Because they humbly, they very gratefully accepted the grace of God. Make no mistake about it, Jonah's attitude stinks to high heaven. But let's not kid ourselves about somehow being above this kind of twisted thinking at times in our own walk with God. Then the prophet borrows a line from Elijah. In essence, they both said, "Over my dead body. Just kill me now." Should be noted, both of these preachers were in similar circumstances, Elijah and Jonah. Physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, every drop of energy drained out of both men. Remember, Elijah fought it out with the prophets of Baal, then ran the equivalent, literally, of a marathon to get away from Jezebel. Jonah had been thrown overboard, spent a few nights in the Belly 8 motel, then confronted a few 100,000 people about their need to repent. The death wish of both of these prophets is somewhat understandable just based on these extenuating circumstances they faced. But Jonah's suicidal bent had two added features. I want you to put this in your notes this morning. First, he was humiliated by the fact that his prediction of doom would never materialize. If what I prophesied isn't going to happen, just kill me now. This happened to my brother Tim when we were young boys visiting our grandparents in Indiana. My father was quite a prankster. I can hear staff members saying that apple didn't fall far from the tree. Well, Dad had taken Tim, Jim, and me out to one of the old swimming holes he enjoyed as a boy that was about a mile away. He told us that years ago, they didn't wear swimming suits when it was just the boys. And so we decided that we too would go skinny dipping. Famous painting there. We were swimming and splashing and having a great time. And then we saw Dad laughing, walking over the hill. And he had our clothes with him. Oh, Tim got all worried. He began warning us about the terrible things that might happen if we waited around for someone to rescue us. Jim and I were taking it all in stride. We knew Dad would come back. Finally, Tim decided to do an Adam and Eve trick. He made a skirt out of some nearby leaves. He was still urging us to join him as he walked away. I'll never forget it. Well, he made it to Grandma's house, but his dire prediction never came true. In fact, in less than an hour, Dad was back with our clothes, laughing his head off. And to add insult to injury, the leaves that Tim had selected for his skirt. God is good. All the time. Oh. Well, in like fashion, Jonah had to suffer the humiliation of a failed prophecy. Second, his utter hatred for this wicked foreign culture of non-Jews made their salvation seem repulsive. Write that word down. Their salvation was repulsive to Jonah. Jonah must have been wondering what his Jewish friends back home would think about this great revival among these heathen rogues. God, if you're going to save these wretches, just end my life right now. After such outlandish statements, we can hardly wait to see how the Lord will react. Expositor James Wolfendale says, "Yahweh now has a rebel on his hands. His agent of salvation, though compelled to do his will, is by no means convinced of its correctness." This leads us to the second part of the message, because Jonah's anger, of course, led to Jehovah's answer. If you'll put that down as Roman numeral 2. Jehovah's answer. Is it right for you to be angry about this? One translation from the Hebrew here reads, is doing good displeasing to you, Jonah? You see, God spared Nineveh because he is in the business of doing good things, like saving people from their sin and folly. Isn't that wonderful? That's the business that God is in. That's why we call it the gospel. It's good news. When the Lord saw the humble and radical response of these folks, he had no choice but to offer salvation. And so he's now asking Jonah this vital question. How could something so beneficial with eternal consequences make you furious and self-destructive, Jonah? Jonah responds by taking a walk to the east side of the city. This would have been the hill country, a higher elevation where he could keep an eye on the greater Nineveh metropolitan area. He waited to see, it says here, if anything would happen to the city. And Jonah, of course, was holding out hope that these people would not completely comply with God's demands, trigger the promised destruction. Jonah essentially wanted a good seat for the fireworks show. As the prophet was waiting, he decided he was going to build a shelter to protect himself from the extreme heat and the elements. Now hear this. The same God of the sea who could generate a giant fish to swallow Jonah is also the God of the earth and its vegetation. So the Lord produced a plant that grew rapidly in a kind of a jack-in-the-beanstalk fashion. Most Bible scholars agree that this was probably a castor oil plant. This shrub grows like a tree in hot climates, gives adequate shade with its palmate leaves. The text informs us that Jonah became quite enamored with this shady deal. He loved the protection it provided from the harsh, hot rays of the sun. It says the prophet was very grateful for the plant. It's amazing how we can become attached to non-human items. Isn't it? Isn't it amazing how we can become attached to non-human items? Cars, plants, guns, pets, boats, motorcycles, RVs. Our relationship to such things tends to be a lot less complicated than our interaction with humans. Samwise, the labradoodle there, never argued with me. That 58 Chevy that I owned when I was 16... never gossiped behind my back. Commentator J. Vernon McGee says this, Jonah has no friends. He doesn't like the Ninevites. There's not a person in the city whom he cares about. He's alone. He's out of fellowship with God. So the Lord lets him get attached to a little old gourd. I have a notion that Jonah would come panting up the hill with a bucket of water every afternoon and would say to the gourd, little gourd, I've brought you your drink for today. Next, Jehovah decides to give Jonah a taste of his own theology. Write that down. He's going to get a taste of his own theology now. God also prepared a worm. Hebrew there, perhaps an insect like the boll weevil. Now remember, the prophet had been insisting that God should utterly destroy Nineveh. How will Jonah respond when destruction comes to a plant that had provided so much comfort for him in the blazing heat? So this evil weevil is sent on a search and destroy mission for that castor oil plant. And just like the pesky rabbits that plague our gardens, this annoying little creature did his thing quickly, quietly. Jonah wakes up startled by the intense heat He immediately notices the castor oil plant is bent over to the ground. Those blasted weevils. To make matters worse, Jehovah sent this blazing sirocco wind. Maybe that's like your Chinook winds that my wife and I are hoping will save us this winter. But it only intensified the heat. It accelerated the total collapse of the plant. Once again, the prophet becomes irate. Death is better than this nonsense. God's reply, Jonah, you've got some anger issues. Let's explore that. Is it really right for you to get all hot and bothered about the death of a silly plant? In a temper flare, Jonah responds, you better believe it's all right for me to get angry about the destruction of this plant. That was a great source of comfort to me, and now that it's gone, I just want to die. God's final statement is one that I hope we will never forget. You feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. And a plant is only at best short-lived. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for this great city? Bible scholar Clyde Fant gets to the heart of God's challenge about Jonah's twisted priorities. And I wanted you to see this quote. Your anger represents your concern over your beloved plant. But what did it really mean to you? Your attachment to it could not be very deep. It was here one day, gone the next. Your concern was dictated by self-interest, not a genuine love. You never had for it the devotion of a gardener. If you feel as badly as you do, what would you expect a gardener to feel like? He had tended that plant. He watched it grow, only to see it wither and die. And this is how I feel about Nineveh, only much more so. All those people, all those animals, I made them. I have cherished them all these years. Nineveh has cost me no end of effort, and they mean the world to me. Your pain is nothing to mine when I contemplate their destruction. Some of your translations include a curious description of the Ninevites as people who could not discern their right hand from their left. This is most likely a reference to spiritual immaturity, as a small child would not even know the basics about right and left. The people of Nineveh were equally handicapped with regard to spiritual things. That's why the New Living Translation says people living in spiritual darkness. In essence, Jehovah is challenging Jonah to get his priorities straight. This is why I use this title for this closing sermon of our series. Friends, Jonah chapter 4 is all about priorities. Here was a man who'd become deeply concerned about the disintegration of a silly plant, while at the same time harboring a light attitude about the destruction of Nineveh. God wanted his prophet to see that this just does not compute. There was simply no way to view the value of that plant so highly that life was no longer worth living once it withered. It was as if the Lord was saying this, I'll show you something worth dying for. The lost people of Nineveh. Now, there's something to get upset about, Jonah. I want you to consider in closing five lessons that just leap out of Jehovah's answer this morning. First, Jonah's demeanor demonstrates this fact. Narcissism, that is total self-interest, leads to total spiritual blindness. Narcissism leads to spiritual blindness. Here's a man who is completely self-centered, so much so, get this, he's more concerned about failed predictions and wilting plants than he is about the fact that there are 120,000 people about to be torched by the judgment of Almighty God. His preoccupation with his own position and pleasure and prejudice have utterly blinded him from the needs of the Ninevites. But let's not deceive ourselves here. Friends, we can get into the mentality that says, it's all about me. This can happen in marriages where one or both spouses become egocentric. It can invade your place of work where only those around you can see how self-centered you are. This takes place in the church as people push to create an agenda that is suitable to them or their little group. Second, all of us need to re-examine those issues that make us want to pound the table. All of us need to re-examine the issues that make us want to pound the table. We can become so attached to stuff that really doesn't matter in the eternal scheme of things. To update God's challenge to Jonah, the Lord might be asking something like this in 2012 this morning. In the light of so many lost people, is it right for you to be so enamored with material things? Is it right to care so much about a car, a boat, a bigger house, a motorcycle? Is it right to give so much time to that hobby of yours? With so many who need Christ, is it right for you to surround yourself with only Christian friends and neighbors? Is it right to spend so much time watching a Christian television, listening to Christian radio, when there are people living next door in spiritual darkness? Is it possible to consider yourself Christ-like without becoming the friend of sinners, the very nickname Jesus had throughout the New Testament? I tell you, it's a reality check here in Jonah. The Lord is calling us to re-examine those priorities, those things that make us want to just pound the table and get all excited. Third, it is urgent that we ask God to search our hearts for any hint of prejudice and then deal with it. Any hint of prejudice. In Jonah, we see an extreme example of the utter depravity, get this, of unbridled bigotry. This is the utter depravity of unbridled bigotry. Bigotry with absolutely no limits. Quite frankly, he wanted Nineveh to go to hell. And though we may not experience that same level of intensity in some area of our discrimination, it will still become a hindrance to our evangelistic fervor. Some Christians struggle with racial or religious bias. Perhaps you're partial to Mennonite Brethren over MCC. Maybe you feel discriminatory against Mexican Mennonites or the Hutterites. In British Columbia, my wife and I remember the intolerance in the early 80s for East Indians. Here in Alberta, maybe it's American Indians. For others, it may be gender-based. You may hold a general feeling of bitterness toward men because of something that happened to you in your life, or toward women. Again, it could be a prejudice against rich people, or to reverse it, poor people. Athletes, non-athletes. Successful business people. You may have a problem with anybody that's been successful. Or the successful person may have a problem with someone they think of as a loser. He can't keep a job. Whatever form our bias may take, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to root it out of our lives, to help us love all people. Charles Spurgeon said it so very well. Look at this. A Jonah lurks in every Christian heart, whimpering his insidious message of smug prejudice, empty traditionalism, and exclusive solidarity. He that has ears to hear, let him hear and allow the saving love of God, which has been outpoured in his own heart, to remold his thinking and social orientation. Fourth, if we step out in faith and obedience to God's will, he will give us a love for the people to whom we have been called. He will give us a love for the people to whom we have been called. You know, many believers mistakenly assume that if you're going to witness to someone, hey, you first got to love them, right? May not always work that way. In fact, this was probably one of Jonah's misconceptions. He thought the Lord said, hey, go to Nineveh and love them, Jonah. No. Actually, what God said was, you go to Nineveh because I love the Ninevites. We are called to live in love by faith. The feelings may catch up with us later. Isn't this good news for those of us who have cranky neighbors and demanding employers? God asks us to reach out to them because He loves them primarily. And in His time, if we will allow it, the Lord will give us a love for unlovable people. That's an amazing thing about God's grace. Fifth, we should be eternally grateful for the fact that the Creator considers every human being worth dying for. Did you know that this morning? God thinks you, sir, you, ma'am, you, young person, are worth dying for. Jonah chapter 4 is about priorities. The prophet was called to a radical realignment of those things that really matter. In essence, God told Jonah, the people of Nineveh are worth dying for. That's why the prophet nearly lost his life on the way to the great city. It is in the death and resurrection of Jesus that we get a true picture of our ultimate worth. Now think about this. This is the true picture of your ultimate worth and mine. A proper sense of self-worth should never be based on our looks, our talents, or any of the false standards created by this crazy society. A healthy self-image must always be built around this fact. Almighty God considered each of us worth dying for. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. And that is enough. Oh, ask the Lord to seal these truths of this great book of Jonah to your heart today, would you?